Father in heaven, we thank you so much that we can come apart into your house as your children. Father, we long for you to speak with us. There is so much, so much bombarding our minds. So many things that could draw our attention away from you, myself included. Father, please help us this morning to hear your voice. Help me to hear it first, be able to communicate it clearly to each one here today, each one viewing, each one who will watch this program. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Emotions are funny things. I don't know if you've had this feeling, but sometimes we have this emotion of discouragement, but yet at the same time we say, well, but it's probably a good thing. When I mention discouragement and also thinking it might be good, probably some of you are kind of scratching your heads. You say, well, what kind of discouraging things would be good? Let me tell you a true story. For many years, I lived in a little town called Forest Hill, California. And the only way to get to Forest Hill, California, practically speaking, is to go over the Forest Hill Bridge. Now, if you know anything about bridges in California, the Forest Hill Bridge is the tallest bridge in California. It goes over the American River Canyon, over 700 feet above the river. And I used to enjoy, there was a walkway on that bridge. I used to enjoy walking on that bridge, and I could look right out over down at that canyon. Kind of a little bit intimidating, I guess, but it was a beautiful view. And as I drove back and forth down that bridge, I could look out over and see unfettered view of the distance. But one day I was quite discouraged because they started building higher fences on that bridge. Okay? There used to be a railing, but they built a higher fence. How many of you are starting to understand why I'd be discouraged? Now when I walk down the bridge, what? You're seeing bars in front of you. Is that up that high? When you're driving, what do you see? You see bars. How many of you think this is a very bad thing? Well, I should tell you something else. A number of people had fallen to their death off that bridge. So even though I was discouraged about the view, I had to say, well, it really was a good thing. I don't know what you think about fences. Are they good or are they bad? Many years ago, over 100 years ago, a fellow from England came here to the States, later went back to England. He wrote a poem. Maybe some of you have heard it. The title of the poem was A Fence or an Ambulance. A Fence or an Ambulance. It's interesting, isn't it? Interesting idea for a poem. And I'd like to read it for you today because I think it speaks to us as we're on our journey fleeing from Sodom. Now, some of you are starting to say, wait a minute, what does this all have to do with fleeing from Sodom? What does a fence have to do with fleeing from Sodom? Well, if you've been following along with us in this series, we've actually seen that just as Lot was called to leave Sodom, just as the children of Israel were called to leave Egypt, God's end-time people are called to leave Babylon. And we've been seeing that when God calls us to leave, when He calls us to move, what that moving, what that leaving is contingent on is, guess what? It's obeying God's voice. And if you've been with us for the last two presentations in this series, we've seen that one of the places where God clearly articulates His view, His plan for how we are to leave, how we are to, if you will, follow Him, was by what? Following His commandments. We've seen that the Ten Commandments actually provide, well, dare I say it, a fence. Let me read the poem. Joseph Nalins wrote this in 1895, sometimes referred to as a fence or an ambulance. Other times it's simply called the ambulance down in the valley. 'Twas a dangerous cliff, as they freely confessed. Though to walk near its crest was so pleasant. But over its terrible edge there had slipped a duke and full many a peasant. So the people said something would have to be done, but their projects did not at all tally. Some said, put a fence round the edge of the cliff. Some, an ambulance down in the valley. But the cry for the ambulance carried the day, for it spread through the neighboring city. A fence may be useful or not, it's true. But each heart became full of pity for those who slipped over the dangerous cliff. And the dwellers in highway and alley gave pounds and gave pence, not to put up a fence, but an ambulance down in the valley. Oh, the cliff is all right if you're careful, they said. And if folks slip and are dropping, it isn't the slipping that hurts them so much as the shock down below when they're stopping. So day after day, as these mishaps occurred, quick forth would those rescuers sally to pick up the victims who fell off the cliff with their ambulance down in the valley. Then an old sage remarked, it's a marvel to me that people give far more attention to repairing results than to stopping the cause. When they'd much better aim at prevention, let us stop at its source all this mischief, cried he. Come, neighbors and friends, let us rally. If the cliff we will fence, we might almost dispense with the ambulance down in the valley. Ah, he's a fanatic, the others rejoined. Dispense with the ambulance? Never. He'd dispense with all charities, too, if he could. No, we'll support them forever. Aren't we picking up folks just as fast as they fall? And should this man dictate to us, shall he? Why should people have sent stop to put up a fence? Well, the ambulance works in the valley. But the sensible few who were practical too will not bear with such nonsense much longer. They believe that prevention is better than cure, and their party will soon be the stronger. Encourage them then with your purse, voice, and pen, and while other philanthropists dally, they will scorn all pretense and put up a stout fence on the cliff that hangs over the valley. Better guide well the young than reclaim them when old, for the voice of true wisdom is calling. To rescue the fallen is good, but 'tis best to prevent other people from falling. Better close up the source of temptation and crime than deliver from dungeon or galley. Better put a strong fence round the top of the cliff than an ambulance down in the valley. Well, as I read that poem again, I'd heard it before, I was inspired by what we've been talking about. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy, because if you're not tracking along, at least one of the reasons I believe that God gave us these instructions that we call the Ten Commandments were as a fence to keep us away from things that would cause our fall. Deuteronomy 5 is the second recounting of the Ten Commandments. You know they first appear in Exodus 20. But in Deuteronomy 5, I'd like you to see what God says is the reason He gave the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning with verse 32. Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you. Why now? That you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. How many of you think that sounds good? But God doesn't stop there. By the way, if you read through Deuteronomy, you'll hear this language more than once. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and the 24th verse. Again, speaking of God's commandments, why were they given? Verse 24, and the Lord God commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for what? For our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then if we, what? Then it will be righteousness for us, if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as He has commanded us. for our good always. Now, it's amazing to me that God would give something to his people for their good for how long? Always. And some people would say we need to take the fence down. They say, oh, no. There's no Christians saying to take the fence down, right? I mean, if you talk with any Christian, they'll say, no, we do need the commandments. Well, we don't need all the commandments, right? We can take down at least one of them. By the way, have you ever seen a fence that was only 90% finished? I'll tell you, if that Forest Hill Bridge had a gap of just one-tenth. Now, some people, you know, make bigger gaps in the law than that. But I'm just saying, it defeats the purpose, right? A fence is only of value if the job is done. God gave us a completed fence. For what? For our good always, that it might be well with us. So why would we want to retreat as a Christian world? And why, when God calls us to leave Babylon, by the way, Babylon represents the fallen churches that have lost sight of keeping all of God's commandments. Well, some of you say, we've been looking at the first four commandments in this series. What does that all have to do with this little booklet? I want you to look at some things here, because I believe this is perfectly timed. I've had this booklet for quite a while. I was praying about how to use it, and I said, you know what, this fits perfectly into what we've been dealing with lately. So turn to page 2, and I want you to notice here, it's talking about Christian stewardship. It's got a big red number 1. If you haven't numbered your booklet correctly, look for the big red number 1. It says Christian stewardship. And I'll be honest with you, even this morning as I was thinking about the sermon, I went over to my library, and in my library there is a book. And the book is in blue and white, and it's appropriately titled The Blue Zones. Have you heard of this book? Or have you heard of The Blue Zones? Dan Buettner wrote this book, and it had to do with where people in the world were living the longest. And when people mapped longevity in the world, they found there were places like Okinawa, where people lived a very long time. And they found people in Sardinia, there in the Mediterranean, lived a very long time. But they found a place in North America where people were particularly long-lived. Do any of you know where that was? That's right, a place called Loma Linda, California. Now, some of you say, I think I've heard of that. Well, Loma Linda, California happens to have a very high percentage of Seventh-day Adventists living in Loma Linda. And in fact, Dan Buettner, when he wrote his book, he attributed the longevity of this population to the fact that they were Seventh-day Adventists. How many of you are starting to think this sounds a bit like Deuteronomy 5 and 6? That God was blessing a people, and one of the things that Buettner singled out was the Sabbath. One of the reasons he attributed their longevity was for taking the Sabbath off, honoring, if you will, the Sabbath. I thought that was interesting. So you say, okay, Christian stewardship. Well, what does this have to do with the Blue Zones, and what does this have to do with this booklet? Well, here's the connection. Buettner found that people that lived long, successful lives were incorporated into meaningful roles in their community throughout their lifespan. Throughout their lifespan. When people got old, they didn't just park them somewhere and say, you have no more place in community. They didn't feel themselves that they had no more role. I can't do anything. I'm out of work. I'm just getting, a social security check. Might as well just sit home and watch television. Everyone had a purpose throughout the lifespan. So here's the good news. Not only are the Ten Commandments a fence, they are also a job description. A job description. And we're going to talk about one of your jobs, a lifetime job that God has called you to. Turn to it's the first point on page 2, point B, and it points us to Genesis 1:26. I'd like to invite you to turn there with me, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God is giving Adam and Eve a job from the very beginning. And I'd like to suggest to you, it is a job that you and I are given as well, and we'll see that in a moment. Genesis 1:26. God says, and by the way, God there in Genesis 1 verse 26 is Elohim. It is plural. It's speaking of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit said this in verse 26. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So what was the job that Adam and Eve were given? Yeah, the word is dominion there, but it has to do with this loving stewardship over the planet. It's not a dominion, and it's not in the sense of raping and abusing the planet. It's caring for the planet, okay? So Adam and Eve are given this task. Now you say, well, that was a long time ago. But some of you were paying attention when the scripture was read. Turn back there to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I want you to see it again. And I want you to see what Paul was writing to New Testament Christians. This was not just a principle that we find in the beginning. It was a principle that was re-articulated to the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and what? Stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. So what is God looking for? He's looking for faithfulness and stewards. Now you say, but well, you know, that was a long time ago that Paul wrote. Well, turn to 1 Peter. We just looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now I'm inviting you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. And by the way, you're welcome to scribble these in your booklet. They are yours to keep. We're not going to ask them back. If you want to take notes, you can take notes right in the booklet. I'm in 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, Peter is writing in these verses to God's end time people. And the way I know it is how 1 Peter 4 verse 7 starts. It says, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Now he's going to say something in verse 8 that we need to take note of. He says, and above all things. How important does he think this is? Okay, he's saying the most important thing, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling, as each one has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Do you see what's happening here as Peter is writing to an end-time church? What does he say? He's saying every one of you is given a gift, and the gifts that you've been given are for what purpose? To be stewards. Now, what is a steward? Who's got a dictionary that they can help us with? What is a steward? Okay, you guys are making me work here today. I thought some of you are going to be helping me. I know you're being cognizant of the fact that this is being recorded, and no matter how loudly you shout, they will not hear you. Okay, so I'm putting in here stewards, okay? And I'm going to put in definition. And what do you think it's going to come up and tell me? Okay, some of you say servants. Let's take a look. So here's the definition of steward. It is a person who looks after the passengers on a ship, aircraft, or train and brings them meals. You say, well, I don't know if that's quite the sense that we're getting at here. I like this. This is the third verse in this dictionary that I've opened to. It's an official appointed to supervise arrangements or keep order at a large public event. That's a steward. It's someone who manages or looks after, this is the one I like best, another's property. Okay? So you are stewards in the sense that God, well, what does God have anyway? Let's look at page 4 in this booklet. What does God have anyway? Well, I think you realize this, but God has everything. He owns everything. And what I'd like you to recognize in pages 4 and 5, which is section 2, is that God's ownership embraces three realities, okay? So God's ownership of everything on this planet, us included, embraces three realities. The first reality is God owns everything based on past reality. Second, He owns everything based on present reality. And third, He owns everything based on, guess what? Future reality. Let's look at the past reality. It is actually referred to right here in this section. But I'd like you to turn to Psalm 24. It's the first verse that's cited there, Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. So I invite you to turn to Psalm. Some of you say, well, it's just on the screen and it's in the booklet. Why are you turning in your Bible? If you get in the habit of actually looking at your Bible when texts are cited, it will help you because it will give you a broader context. So that's why I'm turning my Bible to Psalm 24. Psalm 24 actually is pointing us to a great truth about a present, actually a past reality. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, for He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. What is this referring to? What is God's claim as owner based on in this verse? That's right. It's based on creation. God founded the earth. He created the earth. There's many other verses that we could look at. That is a past reality. There is another past reality that talks about God's ownership, and you'll find it here in this booklet, but I'm just going to remind you of it because we've been talking about it in this series, and that is we are also God's because of redemption, right? Jesus died for us as our Savior. So we were created by Him. He owns everything. We owe everything to Him by virtue of creation, but He also has redeemed. He's made provision for everyone to be saved. And we looked at that in some detail in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. We saw it in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5 when God, last time we were together, we looked at the Sabbath commandment. Remember? In Exodus 20, He said, keep the Sabbath because I'm the Creator. Remember? In 6 days, right? And then in Deuteronomy 5, why does He say to keep the Sabbath? Because I redeemed you. Okay? So the past realities is God, Creator and Redeemer. What's the present reality? Why do we owe everything to God based on present reality? Well, that's right. It's point three here. It's He's sustaining it. Now, it mentions a scripture there, but the scripture I like the best is in Hebrews. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And we want to realize that not only do we owe everything, not only do I owe everything to God because of what He did in the past, I owe Him for every breath I take. Because, as it says here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of Jesus, who is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of His person, it says that Jesus is upholding all things by the word of His power. Other translations might read sustaining all things. And if that's not clear enough, you can jot down Colossians 1 verse 17. That's another verse that speaks about God's sustaining power. So think about it this way. The past reality, God created, God redeemed. Present reality, He's sustaining us. Every breath we're taking, the Bible says, in Him we live and move and have our being. That's in the book of Acts. But what I want you to see now is that there's a future reality that also God promises us a future. And you see that there on page 5 of your booklet, and it quotes Revelation 21, verses 1 through 3. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 3 is referring to what? God basically bringing His seat of universal rule onto this planet. God is going to recreate the earth, and He's going to make this planet the center of the universe. It will be where God dwells. And if you have questions about it, just read Revelation 21 and 22 again. So do you see that God basically owns everything, right? You say, we all knew that. But based on God's ownership, God is in a position to give you a job over that which he owns, right? If I said to you, listen, I got a job for you. I want you to, you're out of work. I'm going to give you a job, and your job is going to be to take care of the roads here in Fort Wayne. Now you might say, well, yeah, okay. I say, we'll pay you for this, and I want you to, maintain the roads and all. And you're thinking, well, do you have the authority to do that? I'm happy for you to give me asphalt and start putting it on the roads, but if you don't have the authority to give someone the job, what's going to happen? You're asking for problems, right? So God has the authority to call you as a steward. You have a lifetime job as a steward. Now, here's the question, though. If you have a lifetime job as a steward, first of all, it's possible that some of you might be thinking, well, I don't know how good a thing this is. Because I'm, 64, you're saying. That's not my age, if you think I was revealing anything. You say, I'm 64, and I'm going to be retiring next year. I'm looking forward to a peaceful retirement. Well, there is no retiring from your stewardship role. Now, that may sound like bad news, the way our culture has ingrained us, but this is good news. This is health enhancing. You have a place. You have a purpose. Now, some of you say, oh, I'm not even close to 65. I'm only 14. And I don't even know why I'm around here, okay? And what am I doing in life? God has a plan for you. You are a steward. Now, you say, well, if I've got a job and God's given it to me, don't you think God would give you a job description? What do you think? Wouldn't that be only fair? So what is the job description of a steward? Well, go back with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. I want you to look and tell me what the job description of a steward is, because Peter is writing here to stewards, and he's telling them basically the essential qualifications of stewards. What do you see there in 1 Peter 4, verse 7 and onward through 11? What do you see? Gifts. Yes, it's using your gifts. For what reason? That's right. For one another, fervent love for one another, using your gifts to minister to one another. Do you get the picture? So what is the essence of a steward for God? It's basically revealing God's character of love, right? Do you catch it there? Verse 8, above all things have what? Fervent love for one another. Now, we've observed this more than once in this series. What is the simplest way to describe the Ten Commandments? Love. Love, right? God's character is what? Love. God is love. First four commandments, love to what? Love to God. Last six commandments, love to our neighbor. So what God is basically telling us, my job, telling me, telling you, our job is to love. And what does love look like? Love looks like the Ten Commandments. You say, well, Dr. DeRose, that's really still not clear enough, because I've heard different people arguing about what the loving thing to do is. And they all seem to have good motivations. Well, I want to point out several things for you. God didn't just leave it with articulating the Ten Commandments. He gave us some practical, I would say, gifts to help us understand the job that he was calling us to do. Now, where did we first see that God called his people to be stewards? Where did he first call his people to be stewards? Yes, in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden. So if he's calling people to be stewards in the Garden of Eden, and I'm suggesting to you that he's giving gifts for his people to help them be stewards, where do you think we'd find those gifts first given? In the Garden of Eden. Yes, I know I took the words right out of some of your mouths, okay? So let's look at three gifts that God gave in the beginning to help us understand what love looks like. And the first gift that he gave, we're on page 6 now. We're on page 6. And in this booklet, they don't talk about the first one. But the first gift he gave was the gift of the family. Okay? Did he just create Adam on day six? No, he created Adam and Eve. He created humans in plurality, in relationship. Now I know it's possible that some of you are sitting here today and that you came to church alone. It's possible that some of you have no living relatives. That is possible. Even if you have no living relatives, you are part of the family of God. And this is one of the gifts that God's given us. We're going to see in our next episode in this series that the last six commandments give us specific insights into how to live in loving relationship. Okay? That's what the Ten Commandments are about. And so God gave humans relationship. He gave them family in the beginning. But I'd like to say that he gave a second gift. And all these things, again, they're to help us to see love. Now, some of you are saying, well, you know, I'm having trouble connecting with this. Sure, you can see love in the family, but let me look with you at another stream. If you're not tracking along, maybe you're tracking along perfectly, well, then I'll give you a tributary, okay, that's coming into this bigger stream. I want you to see one other insight here. And I want you to turn your Bibles to Leviticus. Now, you could just about open up to any part of Leviticus and start reading, and you wouldn't have to go all that far before you'd find what I'm going to have you look at in Leviticus 11, verse 44. Because this thought occurs multiple times in Leviticus. Leviticus 11, beginning with verse 44. I want you to see this other dimension as we're looking at three gifts that God gave in the beginning that are to continue through the end of time. We saw one was family, but now let's look at this in Leviticus 11, beginning with verse 44. In verse 44 of Leviticus 11, "For I am the Lord your God, you shall what? Therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy." Did you catch that? If you didn't catch it the first time, read verse 45. Verse 45 ends, "Therefore be holy, for I am holy." And you say, well, wait a minute. I mean, I don't know what you think about this, but holiness is usually kind of a distancing thing for people. Because you probably got something that I've got in my home. It's called a mirror. You ever look in the mirror? Yes. You probably wouldn't have come to church without looking in the mirror first, right? So you look in the mirror, what do you see? I notice that most people, when they look in the mirror, myself included, the first thing we see is we don't see holiness. We don't see perfection. Okay? What do you see? What kind of things jump out at you when you look in the mirror? Yeah, your blemishes, right? Now, I wasn't looking at anyone in particular. I was just speaking about myself, okay? But here's my point. God's commandments are also like what? A mirror. That it shows us where we're falling short. You say, well, how is this good news? Remember, we've been seeing this, that God's commandments are also promises, what God wants to accomplish in you. Now, look at this passage again. God calls us to be holy as he is holy. Let me ask you a question. Is God really a loving father? Does a loving father ask of his children something they cannot do? No. What God is committing is to help you reflect his character. God is holy. He wants you to reflect his character. And God's character is revealed in his law. But he also reveals it in the family. And then we show you a second gift that he gives. We're back on page 6 now, at section 3 in your booklet. And I want you to notice that although we've been looking at the Sabbath as having a role in that fence, looking at it having a part in this job description of a steward, but I want you to notice, on another level, the Sabbath is a gift. And that gift is to help draw us into a deeper relationship with the one who loves us. Let's look at point number 2 on page 6. Point number 2A, it reminds us of what God did to the Sabbath. The seventh day He took it. It says, Genesis 2 verse 3, He blessed the Sabbath day, and He did what? He sanctified it. He made it holy. Let's just stop right there. What did He do with the Sabbath? Yeah, He made it holy. Wait a minute. Wait, think about this. What is God trying to do for you? He's trying to make you holy. So He gives you a day that is set apart as a holy day so that when you spend time in that day, it will make you more like Him because you'll be in relationship with Him. So, the Sabbath, He blessed it. He sanctified it. Now look at the next verse that it quotes here. Leviticus 27, verse 30. And here in Leviticus 27, you read about something else that God sanctified, that God made holy. Let's look. It says, and all the tithe of the land. We're in Leviticus 27, verse 30. All the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. So what else did God sanctify? What did He make holy? The tithe. Now what is the tithe? Yeah, the tithe is 10% of your increase. 10% of your increase. And the tithe is holy to who? To the Lord. I'm glad you're a faithful congregation. And by the way, some of you, this is one of the most difficult subjects for a pastor to speak about, because whenever a pastor speaks about anything that has to do with finances, there are people likely in the congregation who think, well, this pastor is just trying to get more money. You know, we've heard Pastor DeRose is living in a townhouse. We heard that he's got all these boxes there. He's, you know, wanting to move into a larger place. He probably needs more money. Well, let me just tell you something about how the Adventist Church works. If some of you right now have a large checking account, okay, and you could write a check that would not bounce for $1 million, and you put that tithe, $1 million, put it on the envelope, stick it in the envelope, how much more do you think I'll get? Zero. Okay? So my salary is basically, the Adventist Church is designed on a level salary system. I mean, it depends on your region, and there's certain factors that are involved. But basically, the General Conference President, the head of the church, the CEO of the Adventist Church, if you want to use that analogy, is getting basically the same as a pastor with similar experience living in the same area. Now, there's some really good things about this. I once worked in a Christian organization where one fellow was given a role in administration, not senior administration, but he let people know from the very beginning he wanted to be the CEO. And one day he actually became the CEO. It was interesting, after he became CEO, he raised his salary as well as the other managers that worked around him. But his motivation was, it seemed, as people observed him, was, partly at least due to try to increase his own financial well-being, that he was striving to be in that position. That was how it seemed. Now again, I wouldn't want to judge anyone, but my point is, there is no possibility of doing that. So some of you think, well, I wonder how long Pastor DeRose will be here. Maybe he wants to be the conference president, the Indiana conference president one day. Well, the Indiana conference president is on the same wage scale I am. He just has more headaches than I do. Okay? He's got to deal with more problems than I have to. So again, but he's a steward. You see? I'm a steward. So are you. So here's my point. God has actually blessed the tithe, not just to bless His work, but to bless you. Because He's trying to make you what? He's trying to make you holy. To me, the greatest irony, and we have a very generous church here, even in the relatively short time that I've been here, we've had the privilege of helping a number of church members and people outside the church. We have a very active community services center here. There's a number of things that happen in this church that minister to the community and minister to the members. But to me, the greatest irony is that there will be Seventh-day Adventists in different congregations throughout the world, and they will ask the church for help, but they're not paying their tithe. They say, well, we've just come on hard times. You know, we can't pay the tithe. Turn your Bible to Malachi 3. So again, I'm not trying to pad my pocketbook. This doesn't help me personally at all. But it's God's blessing to you. He's trying to make you holy. He's giving you the gift of family in the church family and in your own home. He's giving you the gift of the Sabbath. And he's giving you the gift of the tithe. I'm turning to Malachi chapter 3. Toward the very end of the Bible, it is very interesting as we speak about these things that the book of Malachi ties in many of these concepts. Let me just show you this. Because as Malachi is ending, as the Old Testament is ending, the very final words of the Old Testament, I'm in Malachi 4, first of all. In Malachi chapter 4, this is how it ends. The Old Testament ends this way. It's amazing to me. It's speaking to people that would read it in the New Testament. The New Testament dispensation, if you want to use that terminology. Malachi 4, verse 4, what does it start with? Remember the law of Moses. Isn't that what we're talking about? But read on. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb on Mount Sinai for all Israel with the statutes and the judgments. No question what he's talking about. He's saying, remember. By the way, you had that in the middle of the Ten Commandments when he said, remember the Sabbath. And then God says this through Malachi, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of that great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. What do you see happening in this passage? It's speaking at the very end of the Old Testament. By the way, that was Jesus' only Bible. The Old Testament, we call it the Old Testament today. It was Paul's only Bible, Peter's only Bible, okay? And they quoted from it liberally. So Christians would say, well, we're New Testament Christians, so we just threw out this, you know, three quarters of the Bible. We don't need that anymore. They don't understand. I'm sorry for them. They just don't understand. If you have any questions, read Luke 24. Or multiple times, at least two times in that context, Jesus said, basically, I want you to see the New Testament church is grounded in the Old Testament scriptures. But did you catch? Did you catch Malachi's emphasis in chapter 4? He's pointing you to these two gifts that were given at the beginning of Genesis. Do you see it? What were the two gifts? The family and the Sabbath. Because that's at the heart of the law, and that's the only place in the law where it says remember. Now, turn back one page or one chapter to Malachi 3. So the closing book of the Bible not only talks about the gift of family and the gift of Sabbath, what do you think it also talks about? The gift of the tithe. The gift of the tithe. Look with me. Malachi chapter 3, beginning with verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Is God taking something away when he asks you to return a tithe? No, he's promising to bless you. He says, if you're having financial hardship, he says, test me, try me. Just pay a tithe. I feel badly. I feel badly helping people if they're not paying a tithe. Because I say, well, no matter what we could do in this church to help you, it's not as much as God could do for you. Well, there's a lot more in this booklet, but we're not going to go through all of it today. I'm going to leave it with you to study. I want to point out the one last aspect. God has not only given us all these gifts, which are designed to draw us into fellowship with him, to help his holiness and his love flow through us more fully, but he also gives us the privilege, this is on page 8, of giving offerings. See, the tithe is something that we return to God, which is his. God is the owner of that. That's not discretionary. The Sabbath belongs to God. It's his holy day. Let me give you an analogy, okay? Just to make sure we're all following along. So let's say one of you comes to me and you say, Pastor DeRose, you know, I'm in just terrible straits here, and you know, could you lend me $1,000? And so let's say I lent you $1,000. And you said, well, I'll pay it back next month. Well, after, you know, a year's gone by, 2 years, you know, we're supposed to lend, not expecting anything in return. I know that's the biblical principle. But let's just say, you know, after 2 years, I'd say, well, am I ever going to see that $1,000? You know, we got, you know, some needs have come up, and you say, oh, well, you know, it's hard times and whatever, whatever. The next week you say, you know what? I wanted to give you a gift. You know, here's $20. What would you be thinking? If you lent someone $1,000 that they weren't paying you back, and then they said, I want to give you a gift of $20. What would you say? That's not a gift. Okay, I'll put it in the ledger. You know, that you only owe me $980. But you know, some people do that with God. They don't pay a faithful tithe. And what do? But I give offerings. In Malachi 3, it speaks of what? Tithes and offerings. And by the way, I'm not telling you this because you're not a generous church. I just praise the Lord because the Lord's been moving on your hearts. You've been very generous with the church budget. I've talked, if you haven't heard Candy talk about it, pull her aside. She's our church treasurer. And she's just been inspired by, as a church, how God's been moving on you to support the church and the work of the church. And we've all been inspired as we've heard about what you've been doing to help with the new building project. Some of you have been faithful. By the way, some of you have been giving just a few dollars faithfully every week for years. And there's substantial funds there, but far less funds than we need. But as we've been moving forward, we've seen people responding with offerings. So think about it this way. Three gifts, right? Family, Sabbath, tithe. In all of those domains, there's also the ability to give offerings. So if my wife comes home, my wife's in California right now, again. So some of you know she's a physician and sees patients out there like once a month for a week. But when she comes back, I could just be sitting at my desk working, not greet her, not do anything special. And today, you know, I'm here, I'm home, I'm busy, I'm working. And she goes like, you know, what's going on? I mean, this isn't normally the way I treat her when I come home. I say, Sonia, I want you to know the whole time you were gone, I didn't commit adultery. Okay? By the way, it's never been an issue for me. Okay, okay? But I'm just saying. I kept the commandments. No, she wants an offering too. What's the offering in relationships? Is that, I obeyed my parents, you know, they told me to take out the trash, but to tell them I love them? No way. I mean, to do something they didn't ask me to do? No, the Bible says, you know, honor your parents. I think that means just to obey. We'll look at that next week, okay? But you understand my point. What about time? Some people could have the attitude, well, I spent the Sabbath, now the rest of the week is mine. No, you're a steward. God wants the offering of your time every day. What does that look like? Taking time for prayer. Taking time for a devotional life. Do you see? And then what about in the realm of finances? The tithe is holy to the Lord. That's 10%. But the offering is gifts beyond that. Okay, so if you say, you know what? I'm excited about our school. I love our children. And I want to give an extra offering. The tithe actually is for the support of the ministry. It goes, by the way, to the whole world. Your tithe dollars actually support the whole world church. But the tithe that you mark tithe on the envelope, none of that's going to go to our school building project. None of it's going to go to local evangelism. It just goes to the support of the ministry. Well, I don't know if you see it any more clearly today, but I hope you do. That God's commandments are given with us in mind. He gave his commandments to be a blessing to us. He gave them as a fence to keep us from falling over the cliff. He gave them also, though, as a job description for a people that he's called to be holy, to be like him. And I invite you, with that perspective, as you pay your tithe, as you relate to the church family and your family in general, and as you keep the Sabbath and spend time with God in devotions, that you realize that all those things are privileges because God wants to do what? He wants to work for your good always. With that in mind, God's calling us, I believe, to be faithful. Whether you're a man or a woman, this song is supposed to speak to you. You can sing, Oh Sister, Be Faithful if you want. But Hymn 608, I invite you to stand up as we sing our closing hymn together. Hymn 608, O Brother, Be Faithful. If you worked as a steward for the most powerful person in our country, whether you believe the president is the most powerful or not, that's the analogy I'm using, would you be ashamed of it? Well, pick the president, okay? Here's my point. There's no reason to be ashamed of being the steward of the King of the universe, okay? So go out living as stewards. God wants to equip you to be effective representatives of His. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you that you've given everything for us. You died for us. You created us. You sustain us. You give us the promise of a secure future with you for eternity. We owe everything to you. Forgive me and forgive us for where we've failed to return to you that which you asked. Help us to realize we have the privilege not of only giving you what you ask, but of doing more out of our love for you. May that be true of us as we relate to one another as brothers and sisters in the family of God, as we interrelate to one another in our homes. May it be true of how we handle our finances and how we handle our time. And as we cooperate with you, may we indeed reflect more fully your holiness so that others would see Jesus in us and that you would be able to come back soon to reclaim your people. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listening of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website. You may also order presentations online at AmericanChristianMinistries.org or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.